From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Good morning, Westside. Good morning. Bonjour, I think is appropriate. Don't want to ruin the game for you, but just kind of read into that a little bit if you're going to tape it. And bonjour, that's all I'm going to say. So probably just ruin some of your lives, right? Well, welcome. Great to have you. My name is Norm. For those of you who this is your last time being here because of that comp, great to have you at least here this one Sunday. But in all seriousness, it is our joy to have you. If you are holidaying, and a lot of people are, come to Vancouver, come downtown Vancouver, either, you know, locally, a little staycation, or maybe from out of town, and you've walked by and you're with us, great to have you. Our joy to have you. If you've come with somebody else, Vancouver is your hometown, and you've walked in with them, great to have you. And again, as always, regular Westsiders, always great to have you as well. If you have a Bible, please take it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. As most of you know, but to bring you all up to speed, we're in this series, this study of the Gospel of Matthew. If you're newer to the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew is the first book of what we call the New Testament. And so if you can find that, even if you can just go on your phone and find Matthew 22. We're in the ESV translation. You can follow along with us that way. But we're in this study and we are coming to the end of chapter 22 today. We're looking at verses 41 to 46. So why don't I stop here and pray, press pause for a second, and then we'll start walking through a short passage, but it's just chock full of goodness. All right, so let's pray for God's leading as we enter it. And so, Father, we do pray for that by way of your Spirit, that you would lead us. I thank you already for just the good chance we've had in the minutes previous to this of worshiping you and declaring the goodness, your goodness, reading the scriptures, reading from the wonderful book of Romans and being reminded that it was while we were weak when Christ died for us. Not because we were strong, not because we were his friends, but because we were weak and in spite of being enemies. A wonder of wonders. And just the realization now that if you, Jesus, did that for us while we were weak and while we were enemies, how much will you do for us now that we are your friends? Now that we've been changed. We have a relationship with you. So wonder of wonders what you did in the past, but also this great confidence in knowing what you will do for us as we move ahead in relationship with you. So we bless your name. We thank you for that reminder today. And we ask again for your guidance as we go through this beautiful text together. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me get things rolling this morning by asking a few questions, and I'm not asking for you to yell out answers, just keep them to yourselves, but it would be, I guess, just kind of consider some of the things, just to kind of get our minds spinning at least a little bit. I'll begin with a really simple question. What do you think of the Canucks? What do you think of their off season? What do you think of the Trans Mountain Pipeline Project? What do you think of the people who hung themselves on the Second Narrows in protest? What do you think of the Thai soccer team rescue? What do you think of the legalization of marijuana? What do you think of gender fluidity? What do you think of gender self-identity? What do you think of Trump? What do you think of Trudeau? What do you think of Putin? What do you think of North Korea possibly having nuclear capabilities? What do you think of the cost of living in Vancouver? What do you think Vancouver will look like in 20 years? What do you think of the new gas tax? What do you think of the fentanyl overdose crisis in our city? What do you think of the Me Too movement? What do you think of the Black Lives Matter movement? What do you think of the casino money laundering scandal? all relevant questions, all of them. Some of them very important questions. Some of them I assume you've thought about to some degree at least, and perhaps discussed with others, maybe even heatedly. So why do I begin with them? Well, I begin with them because they are relevant, but because more so than that, as important as they are, there is one that supersedes them all and all others besides. It's the question that Jesus poses in our text. More important than all others because our eternal fate rests on our answer. Let me show you what I mean by taking you to the text and begin looking at just the first couple of verses just to kind of set the stage. So verses 41 and 42, let's read together. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Since I know some of you are here for the first time, let's make sure that I catch everybody up. Matthew 22, the chapter we're in and the one that we're going to finish off today, records this onslaught of Jesus, brought upon Jesus by certain delegates of the religious and the political establishment of his day. They each came with a question. Question number one was a question about taxes. Question number two was a question about marriage in heaven. And question number three that we saw last week was about the greatest of all commands. As we know, these delegates don't come to Jesus wanting to learn from Jesus. They want to entangle Jesus. They want to catch him in his own words. They want to implicate Jesus or have him implicate himself by his answers. He does not. But now, as we drop into our passage, Jesus turns the table and he asks a question of his own. I'll repeat it for you just so we all make sure we get it. What do you think about the Christ? And then he adds, "Whose son is he?" Some background may be helpful at this point as well. The title Christ, it is a title, it's not a last name. Is Jesus the Christ, not Jesus Christ. The title Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah and Christ speak of the same title, the same function. Now, why this question is relevant, why Jesus poses it to the Pharisees here, is because the Jewish people, as many of you know, God's chosen people in what we call the Old Testament, believed that a Messiah-like figure was coming, and who would lead and establish them back to what they saw as their rightful position in the world. Their scriptures were full of promises. Our scriptures, the Old Testament texts, are full of promises again and again that this would take place. One was coming like Moses, who would set his people free once again. One was coming like King David, who would establish his kingdom once again. Speaking of King David, we read this promise in Psalm 132, just one of the many. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." And therefore, the response of the Pharisees to the question of Jesus, when they respond, "the son of David," is not a surprise. In fact, this would be the answer that Jesus would expect to hear. There's a commentator wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He writes this: "In a community with vivid messianic expectations, there was no doubting that the Messiah would be great David's greater son." Well, now in response to their answer, as we look back to our text, Jesus follows up with a second question. Let's take a look at it. Seen in verses 43 to 45. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit," really important phrase, "calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Here's his question. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, when we read these three verses, perhaps many of us are going, what is this about? I don't get it. This makes no sense to me. Well, let me see if I can shed some light on this. If you drive in this city for any length of time, especially if you drive in this city in the summertime, you're used to detours. The choices of driving in this city is either we drive in the rain or we have to drive with a lot of construction. Those are our two choices, right? That's the city of Vancouver. And so if you're driving in Vancouver, you're used to detours. That's what this is. This is a biblical detour. We've been driving down Matthew 22, but now Jesus detours us to a psalm, Psalm 110, and we must drive down Psalm 110 if we are able to drive down Matthew 22 like we should. Now that I've beaten that analogy to death, all right, let's take a look at some things that we can learn about from Psalm 110. What do we need to know about Psalm 110? Like, why does Jesus take us there? Well, a couple of things. First off, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's numero uno. And that's telling. All the psalms are important, but this psalm, and we will get to it in a moment, brings added weight by what is recorded in it, what it reveals to us. And we'll, like I said, we'll get to that in a moment. What we also need to know about Psalm 110, with Jesus affirming it in our text, is that David wrote it. That's King David. The one whose line the Messiah is coming through. That's telling as well. And we'll come back to that as well. Additionally, Jesus confirms, and I noted it when I read through it, Jesus confirms that David was in the Spirit when he wrote it. Meaning that the words in Psalm 110 are Spirit-inspired words, as we believe all words in the Bible are. In other words, they're not merely David's own thoughts. He didn't conjure it up. As he wrote, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And lastly, Psalm 110 is about the coming Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. That's the subject matter. Jesus affirms this by using it here to speak of the coming Messiah, and the Pharisees don't push back on that. They would agree that this is a messianic psalm. So with all of that as background, let's go back to the question that Jesus asks. How is it, Pharisees, how is it that King David, in the Spirit, when writing about the coming Messiah, the one coming from his own line, refers to him as my Lord? Why would the great King David refer to anybody from his family tree in ways like that? As you know, I have two sons. I love my sons. I'm proud of my sons. My sons are better looking than me, smarter than me, funnier than me. They got better hair than me. All right, that's my sons, right? They got abs. They have abs. So I have abs too. You've just got to cut through about 50 years of nachos and ding-dongs to get to them, but they're there somewhere. Remember ding-dongs? Ding-dongs. I had a friend, this is a side note, I had a friend in elementary school, his mom gave him ding-dongs every day, like every day. And he never shared them, just had them, right? That kind of kid. My mom gave me like borscht, right? Borscht in a thermos. All right, let's get back to what we're talking about. So I love my sons, proud of my sons, and I'm very, very, very sure that they will be successful in what they choose to give themselves to. However, in spite of all of that, if you ever came to my house, and even if you spent a long time at my house, if you heard one of my sons say, hey, Dad, would you give me a ride to a friend's house? You would never hear me respond, yes, my Lord. Ever. Ever. I don't care what kind of hair you got, man. So why does David? Like, why does great King David answer like this or state this? Now, I know how many of us would respond to that question on why David does this. The response by many of us would be because the Messiah to come is more than a son, more than his son. He's the Son of God. And I agree. So what's the issue? Jesus' audience didn't believe he would be. They believed he'd be great, like King David was great, but they didn't think he would be God in flesh. What they thought about the Christ, therefore, was critically insufficient. Dangerous, too. For the Pharisees had no category that allowed them to see the Messiah as looking anything like Jesus. And thus, they needed desperately to change their concept of the Messiah because they were on the verge of rejecting their Messiah. So back to us. What do you think about the Christ? This question is of utmost importance to us, for faith in Christ must be grounded in the knowledge of his person. And if Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, then what you think about Jesus is of eternal importance. It's why we exist, to make Jesus known. It's that important. So with that in mind, let's keep driving down the road that is Psalm 110. I invite you to find Psalm 110. If, again, you're newer to the Bible, it's right about in the middle, Psalm 110. And I want us to see what it reveals about the coming Messiah and how Jesus is the fulfillment of it. I'm going to highlight, if you're taking notes, five discoveries about the Messiah from Psalm 110, but admitting right out of the gate that I'm going to gloss over some things from Psalm 110 along the way. So I'm not going to unpack all of it. I'm just going to spotlight five discoveries. Discoveries 1 and 2 are found in verse 1 in Psalm 110, the verse that Jesus quotes from our text. But let me read it one more time, this time from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what do we see? Well, two discoveries right out of the first verse. I'll give them to you back to back and then look at them one at a time. We discover the divinity of the Messiah in verse 1. And secondly, we discover the authority of the Messiah in verse 1 as well. Assumed as we go into verse 1, and what everyone held to was that the Messiah would be an earthly figure, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, and thus he would be human. But what verse 1 reveals as well is the Messiah's godhood. The Messiah wasn't human only, but divine too. He wasn't only David's son, he was David's Lord. Verse 1 can be somewhat confusing. If you like documentaries, like I like documentaries, but especially documentaries that give you behind-the-scenes access, like you get to go to the locker room or into a team meeting or you get to go backstage, I love that. This here, verse 1, is behind-the-scenes access. That's what it is. What we get in verse 1 is it drops us into a declaration from Yahweh God. You see that word Lord in verse 1, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh God. Yahweh God declaring something to Adonai, Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. This is foundational. This is foundational, and it answers why David calls the Messiah who had not yet come his Messiah already. The answer is because David, before David was, the Messiah was already, and eternally so. Jesus affirms this idea later when saying to these same Pharisees, before Abraham was born, Abraham who preceded David, I am. In other words, I am self-sufficient. I was. In a text that I've taken you to many times over the years, John puts it this way, writing that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what verse 1 is doing in Psalm 110 is emphasizing the Messiah's divinity and thus his eternality. But what it also emphasizes is his authority. Yahweh God calls Adonai to sit at his right hand. Right hand speaks of power. One historian puts it this way, when a person of high rank put someone on his right hand, he gave him equal honor and recognized him as possessing equal dignity and authority. In other words, their roles may have been different, but the authority was the same. Again, fast forwarding to Jesus and how he is the fulfillment of this, Jesus affirms this idea in places like Matthew 28 when saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This idea is evidence that the martyrdom, the first martyrdom in the early church, the martyrdom of Stephen, where Luke in the book of Acts records Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Paul affirms this as well in Ephesians chapter 1, writing, God seated Jesus at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All of this we see in verse 1. So to think correctly about the Messiah, we must recognize not only his humanity, but his divinity and his authority too. All things spoken of and fulfilled in Jesus. But there's more. For what we also discover in Psalm 110 is the royalty of the Messiah. The Messiah's kingship isn't referred to specifically in Psalm 110, but the inference of it bleeds through all of it. But here's the question that I just want to wrestle with at least a little bit with you. Who is he the king of? Well, he is certainly the king of the Jews. This is affirmed by Jesus himself later on in a discussion with Pilate. And at his birth, we read of the event where the Magi come seeking to worship at the feet of the one born king of the Jews. So he is the king of the Jews, but he is not only the king of the Jews. He is the king of the nations. He is the king of kings. He is the king of glory. What does it mean to be the king of glory? It means that you are the most awesome of kings. David, and I don't have this on the screen, so I'll just read it for you, in an earlier psalm writes this, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in." Who is this king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Who is the king of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the king of glory. Somebody should write a song after that psalm. Probably do okay with it. But here's another question. If that's who he is the king of, what kind of king is he? What kind of king is King Jesus? Well, Matthew paints this picture of his kingship in Matthew 27, writing, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." He's that kind of king. At least he was on his first visit. He's a king. He was a king who wore a crown of thorns. A king who wore royal garments only in the lead up to the cross. He was a king who was beat with his own scepter. He was a king who carried his own cross. But he was also a king who brought good news to the poor, who set the captives free, and who helped the blind see. He's that kind of king. And what kind of throne does this king sit on? He sits on a throne of mercy. The seat that he sits on is made of mercy. It's the best type of building material, isn't it? Expensive, though. It cost him his very blood. But he paid it nonetheless. He's that kind of king. And he's your king, and he's my king, whether you realize that now or not. Well, where are we? Well, along with his humanity, we must see Messiah's divinity. We've seen that, his authority, and his royalty, if we are to see him correctly. But what we also discover in Psalm 10, in verse 4, is the priesthood of the Messiah. Just drop down to verse 10. Let me read it for you. The Lord has sworn, this is Yahweh speaking again, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we get here in verse 4 is that Jesus the Messiah is not just a king, he's a priest too. And what we get in verse 4 is another behind-the-scenes access. This is a second declaration from Yahweh God to Adonai. By the way, as you look at verse 4, just a FYI for all of us, when God speaks, we should listen. I think we would all agree with that. When God swears, we should really listen. But when the Bible adds, and he will not change his mind, we really should listen. I mean, there's something in verse 4 that God wants us to really see. And what he says in verse 4 is that this Messiah, his Messiah, would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What the heck is a Melchizedek? Like, what is that? Why is this so important? Well, first of all, Melchizedek is perhaps one of the Bible's most mysterious but important figures. He's mysterious because we don't see a lot of him in the Old Testament. He actually just shows up twice. He shows up out of nowhere, seemingly, in Genesis chapter 14. He shows up here in Psalm 110. Those are the only two places. But it's strange because when you fast forward to the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews spends three chapters talking about him. Why? Again, what is a Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek, the name means king of righteousness. If you're looking for a name for your kid, Melchizedek would be wonderful. He was also, however, the king of Salem. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of Salem. Salem means peace. Salem would have morphed later on into Jerusalem, the city of peace. So he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. But like I said, in Genesis 14, he comes out of nowhere. And he meets up with Abraham. He refreshes Abraham, wait for it, with wine and bread. He refreshes Abraham with wine and bread. After Abraham returns from battle, he then blesses Abraham and he receives a tenth of Abraham's plunder from the battle that he just came out of. So he's mysterious in that way, but he is so important too, for not only is he a king, he's also called a priest of God Most High. Just so you know, you couldn't do that. Priests couldn't be kings, and kings couldn't be priests, but he was both. What does a priest do? A priest acts as a mediator, a go-between God and humanity. That's the role that Melchizedek played with Abraham. A king served as a mediator. He stood between God and Abraham to bring God's blessing on Abraham, and he received gifts from Abraham to present to God. Who does this sound like? Who else is a mediator in the story of God? Sounds like Jesus. That's the point. You get to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews is going, Melchizedek is vitally important. For what he writes in Hebrews 7 is that Melchizedek serves as a foreshadowing of Jesus the Christ. That the author of Hebrews and David in Psalm 110 are saying that Messiah Jesus is not just a human priest like their Levitical priests were. He was an eternal and better high priest. He is God in human flesh. The only way that sinful people like me and you can draw near to God, and how God chose to draw near to us. Oh, Westside. To think correctly about the Messiah, to think correctly about Jesus, we must see him as King of Kings. And we must see him as High Priest. One final discovery. And that is the judgment of the Messiah. Take a look at verses 5-7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So to sum things up, Psalm 110 reveals that the Messiah is king, the Messiah is priest, and the Messiah is judge. And what these last three verses do is affirm the fact that judgment is coming. And when it does, it comes quickly. Verse 7 is poetic language. It's a poetic way of saying that the Messiah will carry out his judgment swiftly and that none will escape. The picture is of a warrior king pursuing enemies that have escaped. And he stops briefly at a brook. He is refreshed by the brook, and then he continues his pursuit. He then lifts up his head in victory. When you read of people lifting up their heads in the Old Testament text especially, it speaks of victory. He lifts up his head in victory. It's a sober ending to this psalm. But a necessary reminder that to think correctly about Jesus the Messiah, we must understand that he is also the future judge of the earth. A time is coming when all of his enemies will be put under his feet. They will be his footstool. When I was prepping this message this week, I had two groups of people in mind. The first are those who need to think of Jesus more expansively. Those who need to see Jesus as more than just simply a great man, but God in flesh, and King of Kings, and priestly mediator, and righteous judge. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps Jesus is asking you today, what do you think of the Christ? Do you think of the Christ this way? Perhaps your current perception of Jesus is keeping you from Jesus and what he came to accomplish, that being the saving of your soul. But I also had in mind those who would agree with everything I've said thus far about Jesus. They would sign off on all of it, but they aren't living in light of it. They can fill in the blanks. It's all the nodding of heads to everything that I have shared coming out of Psalm 110 and Matthew 22. But their heads and their hearts are at odds. They, Their lives don't evidence what they claim they believe about the Christ. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, he writes this, which is helpful to our text as we wrap it up. The ideas and images in men's minds, women's minds as well, are the invisible powers that constantly govern them. And he's right. How you think determines how you live. But how you live evidences what you truly believe. In other words, what we do spills out of what we truly believe, and that's certainly true about what we believe of God. And so, in light of that, I close by saying that since Jesus is King, we should submit to his lordship joyfully and willingly. The question is, are you? The question is, am I? Is he your Lord? Is what we declare to be true of Jesus being demonstrated? And since Jesus is priest, we should pursue his mediation constantly. Jesus is our mediator. He's our go-between. He's our sympathetic intercessor who sits on a seat of mercy. He stands between us and God, praying for us, interceding for us. We no longer need to feel condemned before God because Jesus is our priest, the better high priest, the perfect and eternal and self-giving high priest. And therefore, confess your sins to him. Go to him and live in the beauty of his cleansing. And third and last, since Jesus is judge, we should avoid his judgment reverently. What our psalm, Psalm 110, shares is supported by the rest of Scripture, and it shows us that God's judgment is delayed. But when it comes, it will be swift and certain. None outside of Christ will escape that awful day. I don't like ending sermons with judgment. It doesn't get me giddy. But I do so because that's how Psalm 110 ends. But that's not how it has to end for us. It doesn't have to be the end of our story. And so, if that doesn't have to be the end of our story, I invite you to come. Come to your Messiah Jesus today and replace that judgment with forgiveness and eternal life instead. And for those of you who have already come, I encourage all of us to take stock of our lives and ask whether what we believe is mirrored by the lives we live. Do you see why this question trumps all others? Nothing more important. No more important question. Let's pray together. And so the question, Jesus, that you posed to the Pharisees, you posed to us. What do you think of the Christ? What's your opinion? What are your thoughts? And so I know that's a question relevant, important for all of us today, regardless of where we are on the continuum of faith. It's important for those that have not yet come to a place where they see you as more than simply a man, but the Son of God. And so I pray for them. I pray by your Spirit you would lead them, that you would shed light into dark places and so they would see clearly and they would receive the grace that is offered to them by way of Jesus, the one who took their place, the great king who shed his very blood for them, for all of us. And for those of us that do know you, oh, may we reflect in this time of response and in terms of whether our lives match what we believe, what we declare, or are they simply words, simply filling in the blanks. And yet there's a disconnect, an incongruity between beliefs and actions. May this be a time also of just a restoration, a strengthening, a running to you, a running to you and receiving once again the grace that is ours, whether it's first time or ongoing grace that strengthens us to live the lives that you call us to live, to your glory and for our joy. So I pray for this time, may it be a sweet time of ministry. Rest heavy on this, I pray. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.